Galatians, the second chapter, verses 20 and 21. And I'm sure that when I read these verses, they will come to you with familiarity, but perhaps you may not have understood them in the full import of their meaning, and this will be the morning when you will come to a greater appreciation of this great, wonderful scripture. Beginning then with the 20th verse of Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate, I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now remember, in this magnificent epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is answering the most important question that a sinful, alienated, lost man can ever ask. How can I, with the record of my moral aberrations, my failures, my sins, be justified and accepted in the presence of a holy God? Over and over again, the apostle makes it clear that our acceptance with God is never based upon any legal requirement or rite or ritual or ceremony we may keep or practice, but solely and only on the basis of the unmerited favor, the grace of God bestowed upon us when we put our implicit, utter, trusting faith in the matchless, regal Son of God, his great finished work of redemption, when he, as Peter said, died the righteous for the unrighteous that he might reconcile us to God. And so as we have seen in his confrontation and rebuke of Peter for conforming once again to Jewish legalism, either as a means of salvation or at best an addition to the grace of God, when Peter knew better, the Apostle Paul reminds both Peter and the Galatians that if he or they should go back to the law as a way of meriting and earning salvation, then they would convict themselves of sin in never having renounced the law as a way of salvation. Or if it had been right to renounce the law, then certainly it is wrong to go back to the law as a means of salvation. In either case, Peter and the Galatians would not be vaguely sinning in condition, but actually they would be engaging in very serious transgression by their overt action. And so the apostle declares, as he once again shows the utter worthlessness of legalism as a means of salvation, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. By the way, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It means that I not only am going against the literal letter of the law, I am going against the very spirit of the law. And thus Peter was a transgressor when by his behavior, his conduct, his identification with these Judaizers, he began to rebuild the legalism he had so thoroughly torn down. By the way, it's very evident that Peter accepted Paul's rebuke. This, of course, all took place before either of these men had written their epistles. And, of course, when at last Peter wrote his epistles under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they were in flawless accord with the writing of the Apostle Paul, once again demonstrating that there is never a contradiction in the Word of God nor in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In all ages, justification has been by grace through faith plus nothing. And finally, in Christ, the grace of God was fully revealed, and all who accept him and trust him and obey him are justified by faith and acceptable in the presence of a holy God. But if we attempt to bring back works or ritual as a means of justification, a means of acceptance with God, a means of salvation, we really make ourselves transgressors, and we nullify, we cancel out the great redemptive work our Lord wrought on Skull Hill when he died to be our Savior. And so we come then to the meaning of the Apostle Paul's words when he said in verse 19, interestingly, "I am dead to the law." The apostle is giving a personal testimony, and he says, "I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Now, what did he mean when he said that? This is a tremendous statement. The distinguished and late physician, Dr. DeHaan, I think gives us two very helpful illustrations as to its meaning. Suppose a man had committed a terrible crime, let us say the crime of murder, and he has deserved the penalty of the law, which is life in prison or death. He therefore is arrested and brought into court before the judge, indicted for murder. The witnesses are called one by one, and all testify with one accord to the man's guilt. There seems to be no defense for him at all. He's guilty, and according to the law, he should be put to death. But before the sentence is pronounced upon the man or the trial is completed, something suddenly happens to the man. While he is on the stand during the trial, the man suddenly grasps his throat. His color becomes cyanosis. His eyes bulge, he stiffens in every muscle, and then suddenly slumps down into his chair and passes out. The physician is called, and he pronounces the criminal officially and legally dead. Now, what does the judge do? Does he continue the trial? Does he continue to hear the rest of the testimonies? Of course not. The law cannot try a dead man. It applies only to living men. And the man is dead. He is beyond the reach of the law. And so the judge wraps his gavel and solemnly announces the case dismissed and the court adjourned. The man is dead. He's dead in the eyes of the law. The law cannot try a dead man. And that is what Paul is saying when he's saying, "I am dead to the law." In other words, he's saying the law has no more effect upon me. Now we're going to see this a little more clearly. In the case of our illustration, the man cheated the law. He robbed the law of its right to put him to death. He died before the law could exact its penalty. Now in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was quite different. Paul was indeed dead to the law. But listen carefully. The law had put him to death. Notice, therefore, in our text that Paul uses three words that are very important, and those three words are "through the law." He not only said, "I am dead to the law," but he said, "I, through the law, am dead to the law." Now, don't miss those three words, "through the law," "through the law." Paul is indeed dead to the law, but it was the law itself which executed him and put him to death. When Paul realized what the law really demanded in all its deep and profound meanings and implications, he discovered that he could never secure justification. He could never get in a right relationship with God by his endeavor to keep the law. Rather, all the law did was pass judgment upon him, and the sentence of the law was death, for the wages of sin is ever and anon and always and incontrovertibly and eternally death. The idea of self-righteousness or of Phariseeism was and is that a man can keep the law and thereby merit salvation, thereby be justified in the sight of God. The more careful analysis of sin, however, leads us to see that all the law can ever do is show us how we fail. All the law can ever do is show us how far short we fall. All it can ever do is condemn us. All it can ever do is show us that we deserve to die. Now, to further illustrate, here again is our criminal, guilty of a capital crime. He's indicted, brought to trial, and the witnesses are called, and all with one accord testify to the man's guilt. The defense sums up its case. The prosecutor sums up his and demands the death of the criminal. He's found guilty by the court. Guilty of first-degree murder. And on the day of the sentence, the judge pronounces solemn judgment and says to the guilty man, "The law decrees that on next Thursday you shall be hanged by the neck until you are dead." And so Thursday comes. And the man is led from his cell, and he walks up the 13 steps, and the black hood is placed over his head, and the noose is placed about his neck, and at the signaled moment, the trap door is sprung, and the man hurtles down until he reaches the end of the rope. His neck snaps, his face grows livid, and a few moments, his body hangs limp upon the gallows. The physician enters, places a stethoscope against his chest and announces legally and officially that the man is dead. It is so recorded in the law books. The law has been fully satisfied now. It can do no more. It will ask no more. The case is closed. Now we see why the Apostle Paul was careful to say that he was not only dead to the law, but he is dead through the law. The law has put him to death. Now, listen carefully. The same experience became our Lord's when he became our representative. As in Adam all die, so now in Christ shall all be made alive. He is the representative of us all. Though obeying the law in every particular, he found that in consequence of our sin, for which he himself made himself responsible, the law demanded his death in addition to his obedience, or rather, his obedience unto death. That's the reason that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians and said in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, not until our Lord Jesus Christ was impaled on that Roman gibbet, not until he was crucified, had he satisfied the demands of the law. In his crucifixion, therefore, he died to the law because he satisfied its demands. It had after that no more claim upon him. When he cried out on the cross, "Tetelestai," "It is finished," he died to the law. He had accepted its full penalty. But now, let's return to the illustration of the executed criminal. A strange thing happens. 3 days later, you meet this man, the same man who died through the law, and he's walking alive on the streets of your city. You cannot believe your eyes, and so at first you look again, but yes, it's the same identical man, and you're sure. And so you rush to tell the police and the judge and to say, "You better get the police force out again and pick up this murderer because I saw him running loose on the streets again." But the judge is quite unimpressed. He says, "Wait a minute," and I look up the record. And he opens the book and he finds that the man is legally dead, dead to the law. The fact that the man arose again after 3 days is no concern of the law. The law did not anticipate a resurrection. It made no provision beyond death. It is interested only in the death of the criminal, and there its power and its interest and its concern stops. And so the judge says, sorry, the man is legally dead. He's paid his debt to society. I find nothing in the law which can judge a dead man, nor do I find anything in the law that can punish a man twice for the same crime. The law does not cover or mention a resurrection. It stops at the grave. Now that is what Paul means in his testimony in Galatians 2:19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now it is only when we enter into this purpose of the crucifixion and die to any and all hope of salvation through the keeping of the law that we are in a positive position to live unto God. Now, among the many purposes of our Lord's death upon the cross was this primary one, to wean us away forever from all ideas of ever achieving or attaining or winning salvation, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life by law keeping, that we may gratefully receive the salvation offered as the gift of God's marvelous, matchless, indescribable love and grace. Actually, subjection to the law as a means of acceptance with God prevents us from living a life of unreserved dedication and devotion to Jesus Christ. You see, to go back under the law as a means of salvation is to go back into death. And so, when the question is asked, as it always is a believer under the law? The Apostle Paul answers, absolutely not. The believer is not under the law, but grace. Romans 6:14. He is loosed from the law. Romans 7:2. He is delivered from the law. Romans 7:6. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Romans 10:4. The Christian is free from the law. Romans 8:2. And here Paul has declared, I am dead to the law. He tells us that the law was not given to save us. How interesting that people believe that somehow the law was given to save us. The law can't save anybody. All the law can ever do is show us the awfulness of sin and our desperate need of salvation. The law makes a very faithful clinical diagnosis of our condition. But unfortunately, it cannot do anything about the disease that's taking our life. The law can show us the malady, but the law can offer absolutely no cure. The law is absolutely essential. It's as necessary as an X-ray is in situations where an X-ray delineates a condition that can later be treated. The law is an X-ray that reveals our sinfulness, but it can't possibly do anything about our sin. And so the idea that men by keeping the law can be saved is actually a piece of theater. It's nothing but futility. And yet this is the greatest error that can be found with respect to man's relationship to God in the world. No! All the law can do is condemn for sin, but never redeem from sin. And now we come, and oh, listen, this is so magnificent. If you've never understood this positional truth, this ought to lift you into such ecstasy that you'll want to sing the doxology. Now we come to the meaning of the words of the Apostle Paul when he talks about being crucified with Christ. Now Paul explains how and where and when he died in verse 20. He says, I am, and by the way, the tense here is the aorist tense, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Here Paul introduces us to what I call an exciting series of paradoxes. Paul is saying, now get this, I died by crucifixion on a cross on a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem. I died in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because through faith I was identified with him so that God, get this, imputes to me everything that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in whom I have put my trust. And since he met all the demands of the law and paid the penalty for sin and died under its terrible curse, I, because I was represented in Christ through grace, suffered the same penalty. And God today considers me as though I had actually personally hung on the cross myself, met the full penalty of the law, which is eternal death. Paul uses the perfect tense in speaking of his having died with Christ. In other words, he's speaking of something that happened once but has never lost its power. Oh, listen. This is true of every believer. We've been having a glorious time together in coming to an understanding of the meaning of the body of Christ and the function of that body. Now, I want to take you into some profound truth. As our Lord hung upon the cross, men saw only a man. They only saw the twisting, writhing form of a man with nails driven through his hands and feet. But listen, but as God looked upon him, he saw far more than that physical body. He saw a spiritual body, get this, a mystical body, which is the body of Christ. This spiritual, mystical body is the church of the living God, the called out ones who've become members of the body of Christ. In other words, every member in the body of Christ was represented in that dying body on the cross. God looks upon the church as the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the members. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head, and we are the members of his body. And so as God the Father looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he saw not only the head, but the entire body of believers, all of the members of the body. He saw the church, which is his body. And that which happened to that body on that cross, God reckoned as happening to every member of that body in the mystical body of Christ, which is composed of believers. Now, from eternity, think with me, don't leave me. From eternity, God saw that body, the church, and saw every member of that body before him. God is timeless. Just as we cannot conceive of the infinitude of endless space, we cannot conceive of God in all that he is apart from Jesus Christ. God has no past. God has no future. God lives in one great, vast, eternal present. Time is a creature concept, but God knows no time. But all things are with him as though they had already existed. God is also omniscient. He knows all things beforehand. From eternity, the body of Christ was already completed in the mind of God. And he saw every member, every believer, every saved person in that body before he ever created the world. In the mind of God, our salvation was completed, listen, before the worlds, and the word is cosmos, was made. And with God, the Lord Jesus Christ was already slain. In Revelation 13:8, we read these words, that our Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, listen carefully, slain from before the foundation of the world. And the word is cosmos. You see, in the mind of God, we were members of the body of Christ before creation. He foreknew, he foresaw each one. Listen to Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, listen carefully, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Oh, before we can ever understand the meaning of the death of Christ, we must understand ourselves as members of the body of Christ. Therefore, God looked down upon Jesus on the cross and he saw the body of Christ. He saw every member of that body. He saw Paul. He saw me, he saw you, if you're a believer. And he reckoned that what happened to that body on that cross happened to all the members of that body, for we, in our mystical union with Jesus Christ, are members of that body. Now, this is what is meant when Paul says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, and it was death by crucifixion. Through grace, the Apostle Paul was in Christ as he hung on that cross. And what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ happened to him, for he was in Christ. If we were to attempt a one-phrase summary of Paul's concept of Christianity, it would be in the simple phrase, union with Christ. This was the great arterial source, the beating, throbbing heart of the message of the Apostle Paul, that when we embrace this wonderful Christ as Lord and Savior, we are from that moment on in Christ, identified with Christ. If Paul personally and in his own physical body had died the death on the cross that Jesus died, it could not have been more real than this death to the law, through the law, by the body of Christ. And that's why he says in Romans 7:4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Thus you see, being crucified with Christ meant also to Paul the death to self. When Paul died with Christ, Paul was saying that it was that Pharisee Saul who died to all the world of rites and ceremonies and ritual as a means of salvation. He was dead. He died to them at the cross of Christ. For in that cross he found the perfect sacrifice for sin. And by faith in the risen living Christ, he found the source of true righteousness. You know, men who spend all their lives in fear of death sometimes find a strange relief when death itself comes. There's nothing left to fear. And so it was with Paul. He had labored all his life under the nagging fear that perhaps in spite of all of his rigorous observance of the law, he might not be able after all to win God's favor. Now, as he sees the cross of Christ and realizes all the work of love and grace that was necessary to save him, he freely admits that this nagging fear that constantly haunted him was justified. Not only was it possible that he would fail to ever commend himself to God, it was actually impossible for him to do so. And thereby and therefore all of his hopes perished. A lifetime of accumulated merit was wasted, and he could only confess that he was a sinner like a Gentile who desperately needed a Savior. It was the death of the old man, the last killing blow of pride and self-esteem. And there, Saul the self-righteous Pharisee died. And who shall assess the agony of the death of that proud Pharisee? But likewise, who can tell the blessed peace and relief that came? And the old suppressed fear that had been faced and acknowledged was now lost in a glorious relief. Since by faith he had identified himself with Christ in his crucifixion and has participated in that death, his present life he now regards as a new resurrection life in which he belongs absolutely to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the governing agent of all of his being and all of his doing. And here is new life, glorious life, abundant life indeed. In psychological terms, we can say that Paul now has a radical new image of himself. Formerly, he was a strict, rigid Pharisee laboring with incomplete success to keep all of the requirements of the law and living in fear, and yet the more zealously defending the law toward all comers. Now, that's all past, and he's a new man, no longer struggling to keep a code of law, but rather expressing in grateful abandon the life of Christ that is now within him. Describing his own as well as the experience of every member of the body of Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans. And listen with great care to these words. Romans 6:3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you know that when our Lord Jesus Christ came out of that tomb on the morning of the third day, every single member of the body of Christ came out of that tomb with him? We have been raised with Christ. We're not going to get the resurrection life. We have it. Listen to Romans 6, verses 8 through 11. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth unto God. Listen. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This very fact that we are raised with Christ, free from the law of sin and death, not in any sense under the law anymore, becomes our incentive and our motive for holy living. The claim God has upon us now is not that we are under law. The claim that God has upon us now is that we are under grace. And so Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. But listen, not only are we members of the body of Christ with the Apostle Paul, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, but listen to this. We are already seated in the heavenlies. Though we are still here in our bodies on earth, in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are already in heaven. Positionally, we have our place in heaven right now. When 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, the head and the body ascended together. The body of Christ is in heaven today, and therefore we may reckon ourselves as members of his body as already seated in the heavenlies. This too is Paul's assertion in the remarkable statement found in Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 6. Listen carefully. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. That means made us live together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By the way, does this answer a few million questions with respect to the security of the believer? If I've been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, if I've come forth with him from the tomb, if I've ascended up to him and I'm seated positionally in heaven now, you tell me how I'm ever going to be lost. Oh, what a remarkable statement and what a glorious truth and what a wonderful position is ours. And oh, how sad and tragic that many professing Christians do not understand the grace of God, but misled by the teaching that they are still under the law of commandments, they worry and they toil and they struggle and they work in order to keep saved. When if they only knew the truth of grace, they would realize they are already in heaven, seated in the heavenlies. Spurgeon said, as long as your head is above water, you can't possibly drown your feet. Our head is truly in heaven, now having ascended, and we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so when the Apostle Paul says, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, he gives the answer to the statement frequently made that if we're saved by grace, we can do what we please, and it doesn't make any difference. The truth is that the believer's life, as in the example of the Apostle Paul, is one of simple and absolute dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The new environment of the redeemed man is the presence of Jesus Christ. The believer no longer lives within the cramped restrictions of the old life. He lives in an entirely different sphere, the sphere of Christ's presence. In the new birth, he has been transplanted into a new soil and a new climate and a new redeemed spirit, and he's breathing a new and nobler element because he has become a new man in Christ. Get those words, in Christ. It's no longer a self-centered life, it's a Christ-centered life. Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer. And the new life is a person within a person, living out his life in that person. When Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, he is obviously saying that though he is obviously living in a physical body, his life is not the old life it appears to be, but a new life that is governed by Jesus Christ from within. Christ is in complete possession of him, and his great redemptive work breaks through his life. Some theologians have beautifully spoken of this as the continuing incarnation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When the Apostle Paul says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, he's describing the dedication of our Lord Jesus Christ to our salvation. Not of the price that we pay to be saved, but the price he paid in order to rescue us from the doom and the tomb and the condemnation of our sin. No wonder we sing, but none of the ransomed ever knew how
deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord went through ere he found his sheep that were lost. He became the voluntary victim. He died that we might be redeemed. And thus, self-sacrifice is the law of the new life. It is interesting that no other system but Christianity secures such self-abandonment, such self-abnegation. The Hindu self-abandonment to Brahma, for example, is abandonment to a desireless condition. He remains, it has been said, stupidly still, immobile, his arms in the air. Brahma is his death, not his life. Again, Mohammedan self-abandonment is a crude fanaticism. It is true, says the same writer, that Allah does not kill all the faculties of the soul as Brahma does, but he renders them fatalistic, fanatic, and sanguinary. He is, for all his adorers, the fire which consumes them and not their life. Only abandonment to Jesus Christ brings life, his resurrection life. In him we're raised to newness of life. Now we know what the apostle is saying when he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul writes, I do not frustrate, I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness came by law, then Christ is dead in vain. The word frustrate, by the way, means to do away with something laid down, presented, or established, to act toward anything as though it were annulled, to thwart the efficacy of anything, to nullify it, to make it void. There is no salvation, the apostle says, for a sinner who depends in the least upon good works as a means of acceptance with God. If, says the apostle, righteousness is imputed on the basis of obedience to the law, then Christ's death was in vain. His death was gratuitous. It achieved nothing. It was an empty farce. He might as well not have died. If a person could be saved by keeping the law, there would be absolutely no need for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would have died without a cause, needlessly. The fact that he died proves beyond the shadow of contradiction the need for his sacrificial death and the inability of man to ever achieve by his own efforts justification with God. Actually, when you come right down to it, there are really only two religions in the world. That's all, just two. One, salvation by grace through faith in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, salvation by man's effort. When you get it all down, that's what it amounts to. Two ways. And there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. There is only one way that a man can ever gain the presence of God, and that is through the efficacy of the merits of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man can ever get to God, no man can ever enter the presence of God, no man can ever experience God apart from me. The apostle said, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. Fred M. Wood said, it is at the cross that men are drawn near and placed in a new relationship with God. It is not man's holding on to God, but God through Christ grasping man and holding him. It is through the death of Christ that God's hand of grace reaches through to sinful man. The performance of the law and its requirements could never do what the death of Christ on Calvary did. And so Paul made his choice as a grounds of justification. And Paul's choice was Calvary. And he will glory in it and sing its praises forever. Oh, I do not know a better way for me to close my message than to remind you that the Apostle Paul was speaking out of the crucible of intimate personal experience when he spoke of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How interesting that the Apostle personalized his own experience with the word me. Anyone who has read the Word of God and who has an understanding of the gospel knows that the Son of God loved the world and gave himself for the world. That's the clear, glorious declaration of John 3:16. But only those who have made a personal commitment to the living Christ can ever say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it is not enough to believe that all this is true. It must be personally appropriated by you inviting Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3, verses 5 to 7, and he said, "For it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Beloved, what could be more glorious than to know that we are in Christ, members of his body? Therefore, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. And nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for these golden moments of spiritual privilege when the truth of thy word comes to our hearts. And oh, how we thank thee for thy revelation. We feel without thee our alienation, our emptiness, our confusion, our lostness. But with thee and in thee, we have all the answers we need. The answers to our unforgiven past, our unconquered present, and our uncertain future. Oh, how we pray that those who may be with us this morning who have never made a personal commitment of themselves to thee as the living Christ, who have never accepted thy great work of redemption and the triumph that thou didst bring in the conquering of the tomb, will make this the shining hour when they will embrace thee, the living Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are